We thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you're just amazing. You're so good. You care for us in a way that we really can't comprehend all that you have done and all that you're doing in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work even tonight. Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive, that you'd fill us with your spirit. Give us ears to hear from you. Lord, give me a voice. Help me to accurately share what you have for us tonight. Be glorified here. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have told you Philippians chapter 1 is where we're at tonight. Lord willing, in the church don't rise, we should finish chapter 1. And last week, we saw how Paul was all about the gospel, and he was all in. He had been called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and even though he was imprisoned in Rome, he continued to rejoice. As you're reading, remember last time, when he talked about all the things that had happened to him and how they happened for the furtherance of the gospel, it didn't sound like a guy that had been through all that he had been through, but instead it sounded like, we missed a plane over here, and you know, we had to, you know, get a connecting flight over there, but you know, it all worked out for the good. You know, God used it for his good, for the glory of God, and for preaching the gospel. But all of the stuff that he went through, it was no big deal, it seemed to him, at least in his attitude and the way that he was able to rejoice, because of his focus. You know, he was focused on preaching the gospel. And even to the fact that some, remember, were preaching Christ because they thought it would make things worse for Paul, right? And there were those that were preaching because they loved the Lord, they wanted to obey God, and they knew that Paul would be blessed if they continued to preach the gospel just as he would if he was out and about. And it did bless Paul for that. But we mentioned how only someone that is really sold out for Christ, totally focused on obeying the Lord, fulfilling their calling, whatever that calling is, and not focused on self, could have that kind of attitude under those kind of conditions as he's writing, being in prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. So tonight, we'll see that same commitment or that same dedication to the Lord again and what he has to say in this last section of chapter 1. Now, I mentioned to you how Philippians is my favorite book in the Bible. It really is. And one of the reasons is because there's so many of these these priceless gems in there, these verses that we quote a lot that mean a lot to many of us, like we saw a little bit back, you know, verse 6, where he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Man, that's one that I love. Don't you guys? I mean, isn't that one of them that you really cling to when things get rough and you've just blown it for the like zillionth time and you think, you know, God has his thumb on the smite button and he is going to toast me right now kind of thing. And then you, wait a minute, Philippians 1:6, he's going to keep working me. You know, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. That's another one, not in Philippians, but that's one of them. But tonight, we're going to see another one of those gems, another one of those verses that really mean a lot. It's quoted a lot of times, but I think one of the things that the Lord wants us to do is to consider if we really can sincerely say this with Paul, and we should be able to, and I'm going to keep you in suspense as to which one, and maybe you have said it, but does it really ring true with each of us in our own personal lives, in our commitment? So let's start chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I like the way the New International Version words those two verses. It words it a little bit clearer, a little bit better. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul really is one of my heroes in the faith. He's a great example. You know, he had a great track record of always having the courage and the boldness to preach the gospel no matter what. Whether he was in front of kings or governors or the high priest, the Sanhedrin, you know, the ruling 70 of Israel, he always was bold. He always had that courage. And he lets his friends there in Philippi know that he expected to be to continue to be faithful. He expected to. And he wanted not to do anything that would cause him shame, that would bring shame to the gospel, and that he wanted to maintain that fidelity that he had to Christ, especially once he stood before Caesar, because that's what he's waiting on right now. As he's there imprisoned, chained to a Roman soldier, a Roman guard, he's waiting to have an audience with Caesar. And Caesar was not a nice guy. This is Caesar Nero. And, you know, he's the nut job that set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians, right? And he hasn't really started his heavy persecution against the church. He will, but, you know, Paul, he's just wanting to make sure that he doesn't back down and weasel out of preaching the gospel kind of thing. And he was confident that would be the case, but he wasn't self-confident. And I think that's something that's really important because I've seen a lot of Christians become self-confident. I got this. I could do this. You know, I've walked with the Lord for so many years. Man, I could handle this. And that usually, you know, take heed. You know, that's usually one of those things that he who thinks he stands ought to take heed lest he fall. And pride comes before a fall, you know. And I've seen that so often where people become self-confident. And in doing so, they stop really relying and clinging to the Lord. And you know, when we try and come up against the enemy in ourselves, he's going to clean our clock. We are no match for him. And so he knows that he's counting on their prayers along and especially with the strength that the Holy Spirit would supply. He knows that he can't do it without. In himself, he knows, I'll never do it. I'm counting on you guys praying. I'm counting on the Holy Spirit. Give me that strength. In Romans 7:18, Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." It's like, yeah, I know what's right. I want to do what's good. But in myself, you know, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to blow it every time. That was Paul's attitude there. And we all need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, right? Every born-again believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. You know, we're all temples of the Holy Spirit, but we have to yield to the Holy Spirit. We have to daily yield to His leading, you know, and asking through prayer constantly for the strength that we need so that we will have the leading and the power to do these things that He's called us to do and be victorious over all of the temptations that we would face. But He also mentions the power of prayer here. You know, it wasn't just by the supply of the Spirit, but also, as He says, through your prayers. Their prayers were seen by Paul. The prayers of the saints there in Philippi and in other places, other churches, were seen by Paul as absolutely vital. Man, I need your prayers. In Ephesians chapter 6, right after explaining the whole concept of taking up the whole armor of God, right? Paul reminded the Ephesians to pray and to intercede for all the saints, but especially for him, that he would continue to be given the words to speak the truth of the gospel. So this wasn't just a new thing, but this is something, you know, that he continually asked for. And I got to thinking that if the great Apostle Paul, okay, the guy that God used to bring the gospel to so many people, to do many miracles to confirm the gospel, that God used to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Think about that. Paul, man, that guy was so important to the gospel, to the church and all that. If there was a big gun, he was the big gun, okay? But if Paul believed that the prayers of fellow believers was absolutely essential, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we desire prayer? And I tell you, folks, it blesses me so much when you guys say, hey, you know what? Just want you to know, we're praying for you. I'm praying for you. That blesses me. Because I need your prayers, you know? I was just sharing with some folks earlier that I'm a bonehead, man. I do all kinds of stupid stuff. And I know that without the supply of the Spirit, and without you guys praying for your pastor, I'd be toast. I'd be doing something stupid that, yeah, did you hear about Tony? Yeah, he died. Or worse. I really believe that we need to be in that habit of sharing, you know, of sharing with fellow believers the things that we're going through and all. And a lot of times I hear believers, and it's really something more in the U.S. than you see or hear about in other countries. I know it seems to be pretty different in Kenya than here, but in the U.S., you hear people say, well, you know, I don't want to bother anyone. I don't want to bother, you know, anybody at church, dump my junk on them and have them have to think about praying for me. You know, we've got a prayer list, an email prayer chain that the people that are on that, they do not see it as a burden. They don't see it like, man, we're being troubled that we have to pray for these people. Instead, they're prayer warriors. And it's been awesome in the last 16 years that I've been here to see the things that God has done through that prayer chain, that those people get prayed for. They let people know, hey, we're going through this, or I got this disease, or, you know, this happening or whatever, and so-and-so, you know, has this, and people get prayed for, and God moves. God moves because of our prayers. It's an awesome thing. But another thing that I hear, and it's a little bit different, but I hear folks say, well, you know, if I share with somebody else my weaknesses, they're going to look down on me. They're going to think less of me. Or worse yet, they're going to tell somebody about what I shared with them. They're going to tell other people. And, you know, that is a problem. I understand that. It's hard to know who to trust. But we are to confess our faults, our trespasses, and we are to pray for each other. In James 5:16, we're told, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A lot of times on that verse, we'll focus on the last part of it, right? You know, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Yeah, you know, yeah. All right, gonna pray, man. Gonna be effective, gonna be fervent. But the first part of it says we need to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another. Now, God doesn't say that we're to confess our trespasses to everyone, okay? It's like, okay, starting Sunday, we're gonna have a line up here and it will just come up and you can confess all your sins, all your trespasses to everybody out here. That's not what he's saying here. He says to one another, okay? And that way we can, as he says here, pray for one another. And that's why it's so important to develop close relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, the brothers and sisters that you fellowship with. So you have someone that you can go to. So that when you're struggling, you have somebody to reach out to and say, hey, man, I need some help. You know, and your gal say, hey, sister, I need some help. You know, pray for me. You know, I'm going through this. I'm going through that. We need that. That's one of the reasons why we do a number of things around here to really foster that kind of fellowship. You know, fellowship is more than friendship. We're in Philippians chapter 1, by the way. That, you know, friendship is a good thing. It's great. But fellowship is like friendship that is centered around Christ, centered in Christ and through Christ. And so we have those relationships that are really all about Christ, all about our relationship with Him and how Christ has brought us together. And we need to develop those relationships. Like, it's this Saturday, right, babe, that the women are doing the luncheon over there. And they try and do fun stuff. Like this year, it's going to be an ugly sweater contest kind of thing. But we have spring, summer, and early fall, we have the potlucks out back, and we've had different things like, you know, restaurant fellowship and stuff like that. It's so that we could get to know one another, and then by, you know, making those introductions and getting to know a little bit one another, you can kind of go beyond that and say, hey, you know, you guys want to come over for dinner? You want to do this? You start developing friendships so that you can have somebody that you can trust, that you can confess a problem, a trespass that you're going through, that something that you're, you know, you're struggling with, whatever, and that you can know that they'll be faithful to pray for you. Yeah. Paul, he understood that, and so he encourages us to do it. And if you're kind of thinking about, well, okay, maybe I need to do that, I don't have anybody that I really trust and all that. Well, like I said, you meet somebody, start working on developing a friendship, and then you can start off with sharing a little bit, okay? You don't have to tell them about the time when you murdered that person back about 15 years ago. You know, that's a big one. You can say that, you know. You can start with, hey, you know, I jaywalked last week, you know, and I'm really sorry. But you get my point, right? Start with something small. And if they prove to be trustworthy, then share a little bit more with them kind of thing. And it's awesome to find someone that you can trust to keep your struggles between you, them, and the Lord. It's awesome when you can do that. But if at some point they betray your trust, then don't be foolish. You got to forgive them. But if there's no repentance, if there's no remorse, if they don't see the wrong in that, then, you know, at that point then, you know, you just say, well, I can't share with that person any more stuff, and pray for somebody else. But we need to have those relationships where we can confess our trespasses, confess our faults, and where we can go to somebody with our struggles and know that they're going to pray for me. I'm going to share with them this, and I know they'll pray for me, and that we each would commit to being that kind of friend, right? That we would say, you know what, if somebody in the fellowship trusts me enough to share something they're struggling with or they're going through, I'm going to make sure I pray for them. I got to write it down. You know, I mean, I'll go for a couple of days if I don't write it down and not pray. So, you know, we do need to commit to that. We need to pray for one another. It is so important. Paul was counting on the Philippians and they're praying for him that God would respond to their prayers and his own prayers and to deliver him from his chains. And, you know, he was delivered on this imprisonment. This was his first imprisonment in Rome. After he was released, he went on to preach the gospel for a number of years, but then he was rearrested and then executed for his faith. Most historians believe that he was beheaded. But Paul, at this point, he wasn't really absolutely sure that he was going to be released. He thought, I think I am, and we'll see that in a minute. But it didn't matter to him whether he was released or not. We'll see that in a minute. But he was committed to glorifying Christ, whether through being set free to continue preaching the gospel or by dying a martyr's death. It was all about glorifying Christ. And now we get to this next gem in Philippians, and so you see the context for it. Verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Think how this was really true in Paul's life. His being alive, living in the body, was all about glorifying Christ and not living according to his own agenda. It was all about the Lord. It was all about the gospel. He saw himself as existing, as living for the sole purpose of glorifying Christ, to do his will and preach the gospel. And if he died, he considered that, well, that would be gain. You know, that would be an improvement. He would be going from the state that he was in as a living, breathing human being, but in a fallen state, as in a body that continues to corrupt, be subject to failure and frailties and weaknesses and all that, and to die then, he would be going into a better state, a better condition, you know, eventually being in that glorified body and no longer getting beat up, all of that. In Paul's last epistle, in 2 Timothy, you know, he was writing that during his second in prison, just before he was put to death. And he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, he said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." See, it was gain to him to die and to go to be with the Lord. You know, he looked forward to the rewards that he had received because of his faith and his obedience to Christ. He looked forward to receiving his glorified body that he wrote to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15. But mostly, and this is a real important thing for us that I think sometimes we need to kind of rearrange our thinking, is that Paul looked forward to being with Christ, his Savior, the one he loved, the one who gave his life for Paul. Paul gave his life to Christ because he understood that Jesus had given his life for Paul first. And that's why we love him, right? Because he loved us first, and he was looking forward to being there face to face, to seeing his Savior, being in his presence. It's easy to love God because of what he's done or what he might do for us and all that, but to fall in love with him for who he is, his nature and all, his love that he has for us, that is where we want to be. We want to do whatever we do out of love for him, right? We don't want to do it because we think we have to, because we think we're just, you know, somehow going to earn our salvation. No, our salvation, we have that by grace through faith. You can't earn that. But once we're saved, we should be so moved with gratitude and appreciation that we should want to please the one who died for us. And Paul was looking forward to being face to face. But not everyone can honestly say, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Certainly no unbeliever can say that, right? I mean, think about that. If they're living for self, living for sin, when they die, they lose everything, right? Now, some folks, you know, they live for money. They live to make money, to have more and all that. When they die, they don't take it with them, right? Remember what Jesus said? Yeah, whose will all that be? The guy that, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns and all that kind of stuff." You know, fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of you. Then whose will those things be? You know, for them, death will be a total loss. They have to leave all that stuff behind that they spent so much of their time and attention and effort to acquire. The The fact of the matter is there's some people that live just for pleasure. And when they die, like the rich man in Luke 16, you know, all pleasure for them will cease. And eternity will be nothing but torture for them. There's some people who live for sports. Man, that's a big deal here, isn't it? You know? And they're all about watching their team win, you know, going to a game, the excitement of seeing their favorite team or player make a touchdown, score a home run, or score a goal, right? Their death is going to be no game. That's not a gain for them. There'll be no games in heaven, kind of thing. And that's assuming that they're believers and that they're going to heaven. You know, if those kind of things really is what run someone's life, then you got to kind of ask, well, are they really saved? If the salvation that we have, you know how James talks about in 1 John as well, that really the faith that we have should make a change in us. And if we don't have that change, if we don't show some kind of a fruit of righteousness, an effect of our salvation, where there's real birth and there's life, if we don't have that, you know, faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. Dead faith can't save. And so you think about it, somebody, it's all about that. Somebody that was, oh, this is really living, you know. This is what I'm all about. If it ain't Christ, for them to die is not gain. And even Christians that are saved but aren't living for Christ, you know, they put their faith in Jesus, they have believed unto salvation, but they haven't really honestly chosen to give their lives completely to do whatever God's called them to do. They haven't really kind of got to that point of maturity yet. You know, sometimes it's just a thing that we don't realize, well, that's what God expects from us. We are owned by Him. We're not our own, right? We've been bought and paid for with a price, the precious blood of Christ. But even for those people, there's not going to be a lot of gain. Yes, there will, in fact, that they're in heaven, and you know they're not in this fallen world anymore, but they're not going to receive the rewards that people like Paul have received for their faithfulness, for their serving, for what they did with their salvation once they were saved. And this is one of those things in Scripture, I think, that when we read these kind of things, that we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're on the right side of that issue. And like with this one, that we could honestly say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, look how he himself kind of illustrates what it means to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at verses 22 through 24. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, to continue living in the body, he's saying, to live on the flesh, doing what Christ would have him do while he's here on earth, he said, would mean fruit from his labor. And there's several different types of fruit from his labor. One of the fruit would be that more people would be added to the kingdom of God because he would continue to go throughout the known world preaching the gospel to people that never heard it. But there would also be fruit in those people that he would teach and strengthen, teaching the word of God and encouraging them. There'd be fruit in that way, but also there'd be more fruit in the way of eternal rewards for him as he continues to be faithfully serving the Lord in that. He says he was hard-pressed between those two possibilities. Kind of, we would say, between a rock and a hard place, man. Man, this is a tough thing to decide which would be better, you know, which I should choose. Can I just stay on earth or go to heaven? As he says here, going to heaven would be far better. Now, I've got a question for you. Personally, do you believe that to die and to go to heaven, if it happened tonight, would be far better? Okay? Because I know we're quick to say that, but I've been involved in ministry for about 45 years now. And I have, you know, ministered to a lot of folks that got those diagnoses, you know, that found out they're short timers here on earth kind of thing. And, you know, not always did it seem like it was far better for them. You know, they contracted terminal illness or got cancer, and they seem to forget this. They don't really act like they're going to a far better place. Now, I understand. Sometimes it's the fear of the unknown. Well, I know I'm going to heaven, and that's going to be awesome, but it's how I might get there. You know, maybe the pain along the way or other things. Ah, man, I'm scared about that. And that, I get that. I understand that. But that's where that trusting in Christ to get us there, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, one of the gems like that in Scripture that we got to hang on to, you know? And then there's the times that folks will say, but I'm going to miss my loved ones. And the reality? No, you won't. You know, both of these problems, the unknown and the misconception of missing loved ones, can be fixed by studying the Word of God and then believing what you read. That's always important. You know, the writer of Hebrews makes that clear, that we can read, but we got to mix it with faith when we read. We got to believe what God says. Because, you know, as you study the Scriptures, you never see anybody crying in heaven, do you? Anytime it talks about people in heaven, what they're doing, ain't nobody crying. Nobody's going around, oh, it's terrible to be here, it's horrible. Oh, yeah, you don't see that. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, I've used the illustration about, you know, dying kind of like going on vacation, right? How often have you cried your eyes out the night before you're going to leave for a really awesome vacation? No, I'm going to miss my friends and family around here. Oh, it's terrible. You know, oh, we're going to be gone for 2 whole weeks. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, I'm going to miss them so much. My grandkids. Oh, it's terrible. No, you don't, right? Has anybody ever done that? Okay, I could be wrong. I don't know. Just let me know. But the deal is, I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking that, well, when I go on vacation, I'm going to see him again. If your loved ones are saved, you're going to see them again, right? God's got their life under control, just like he has our life, and he's going to work it all out. He's going to see that they make it there. You'll see him again. You know, that was one of the things that Paul said to the Corinthians and to the church at Thessalonica. You know, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We have hope. We know that we're going to see those people that we love again if they're saved. And you don't, if they're not saved, well, that's now time. If you're thinking about that, then now it's time for you to share the gospel with them if you haven't. And to keep reminding them that they need to give their lives to Christ and to pray for them. Because again, God moves, you know, on our prayers. He's moved by our prayers. So even though personally, if the choice was his, Paul would have chosen to go to heaven, the thing is, he was surrendered to the will of Christ. You know, he was committed to doing what God had called him to do, preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, which he recognizes, he says here, it was more needful for them. And really, we can say more needful for the church, not just the church at Philippi, but for us too, right now, today, right? I mean, Paul wrote several epistles after being released from this imprisonment that he was in, and he also spread the gospel to Europe after he was released there. I mean, you think about what we'd be missing had God chosen to take him home at this time. Yeah. But because of this fact, because it was more needful that he recognized, hey, God's got a plan, and you know, it's really more needful that I hang around. He says in verses 25 and 26, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He had a very strong belief that God was going to keep him around for a while longer. He says, for their progress and joy in the faith. Notice he wasn't talking about, well, because I want to hang around, or because, you know, I don't want to leave yet. You know, I haven't been able to go here or go there. You know, I still wanted to go fishing at this one spot, man, that my buddies are all telling me about. He said, no, the reason why God may keep me around is for you guys. It's more needful for you, for the church. And it's for your progress and joy in the faith. And really, like I said, for ours too. The things that we have in the epistles that he wrote that we wouldn't have had he not written them. You know, they really encourage us. They bless us. They strengthen us in our progress and in our joy. Now, again, something Paul doesn't mention in all of this, and it's pretty amazing to me. I kind of hinted at it a minute ago, but his whole life as a Christian had been a life of suffering for Christ. And like we saw in the book of Acts, Jesus had a guy named Ananias tell Paul, right after he got saved, okay, right after it, to go lay hands on him and he'll receive his sight when you do, and then you tell him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. You know, I'm giving him a ministry to go to kings and, you know, all these other people, and it's going to be a ministry of suffering right off the bat. That was Paul's thing, and he doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, well, doggone it, you know, if I'm staying around here, I'm going to have to suffer more for you guys, but oh well. He doesn't even mention it. He doesn't even throw that in there. Paul knew if he was to continue his earthly life here, in the life in the flesh, that it would probably mean more suffering. I'm sure he knew that, and it would. And it's like, yeah, okay, it ain't even worth mentioning. He looked forward to seeing them, the Philippians, again. Because remember, they had a really special relationship with Paul. They came to faith because of him being in prison there. Remember, he was beaten and thrown into prison. And then the Philippian jailer and others got saved because of how they saw him rejoicing in prison after he had been beaten. And the whole church was started there. And they were really the only church that supported him from that day on, that they kept sending money so he could continue to bring the gospel there. So there was a real close bond there. And so he doesn't mention about yeah, it's going to mean more suffering. He just, man, it's going to be cool if I get to see you again. I get to encourage you. I get to teach you all that. And then in verses 27 and 28, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul wanted to hear good things about his friends. Yeah, whether or not he ever got to visit him again, you know, hey, no matter what, I'm going to hear, but I want to hear good things about you. And the way that would happen was for them to live in a way that was worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is another thing that Paul reminded believers about on a number of occasions. We were just in Ephesians a few weeks ago. Ephesians 4:1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In Colossians 1:10, he said, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, what he's encouraging us to do, how he's encouraging us to live, is our walk should match our talk. What we're saying, who we claim to be in being Christians, how we live should match what we say. people should be able to see the gospel being lived out in our lives. And in fact, the phrase that Paul uses here in verse 27, it's pretty interesting. Remember, we talked about how both Paul and the Philippians were Roman citizens, because Tarsus, where Paul was born, as well as Philippi, were both Roman colonies. So even though people born in each of those cities, even though it wasn't really on Roman soil, they were considered Roman citizens because it being a colony. So they had special rights and all that. And where he says in verse 27, let your conduct be. It's one word in the Greek, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce it, but it's a word that we get our word politics for. And it literally means live as citizens. Let your conduct be. Live as citizens. And they would appreciate that word usage because it'd be especially meaningful, and especially when Paul gets to chapter 3. In Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling them, look, live as citizens of heaven. Live what you are. You're citizens of heaven, live like it. People are watching to see what the gospel looks like in the flesh, to see the living out of the gospel. A couple of ways that they could do that was, number one, to stand fast in the Spirit, or stand fast in one Spirit with one mind. The word Spirit is pneuma. It also can mean breath. And you kind of think, as he's saying, you know, have one breath, have one voice, one Spirit, like a team Spirit even, that they were gathered together. Yeah, man, we're all going in the same direction. But the word mind is the Greek word psyche. It means to have one mindset. You know, to have that one attitude. And he says striving. Some versions have it as fighting together. Not each other, but fighting as one team or one man for the faith. It really speaks against all the divisions within many of the churches, or especially within so many divisions within the body of Christ in general. Like we had said before, a couple weeks ago, the divisions within the church today, or even within individual churches, it's always from those who depart from the Word of God. The Word of God is a unifier. If we will read the Word of God, put our faith in it, believe what He says, and then pray that God would give us the strength to live according to it, the more we do that, the less division there is. The more unity there's going to be in the church. And the more people stray away from the Word of God and do their own thing or twist different scriptures so they can come up with these really goofy doctrines, well, there's going to be disunity within the fellowship. There's going to be disunity within the church. I remember back in the 90s, there was, you know, the faith movement had gotten kind of big again. And I remember one of them saying on TV that, and it kind of made the rounds, that, you know, he was saying that it's you apologists, it's you, what do you call it? He was saying it's those people that are pointing out the error that these guys were saying. It's, you know, they're the ones that are causing the division. These guys, heresy hunters is what he called them. The heresy hunters, man, they're always got to be pointing out, you know, the things that people teach that are wrong. Well, you know, the thing is, stop for a second. I know, yeah, what? You know, it's like, stop teaching dopey stuff. Just go with the Word of God. No division. Yes, we're going to have little differences as we honestly go to Scripture, and it's like, okay, are we supposed to fully submerge, or are we supposed to sprinkle when we baptize? You know, those kind of little differences. But the big things, we're going to be united on. And he says here, look, come on, get it together. Have one mind. Have one spirit kind of thing. Work like that. Fight against the enemy like that. And here also, we see in order to stand, we have to keep focused on the goal of bringing bringing the gospel to people, preaching the gospel, leading people to faith. You know, too often, people within churches, you know, they'll become a part of a church, and they come with their agenda. They're not into the agenda of, you know, how the Lord is leading that whole fellowship. Hey, this is how we're going to reach the lost in our community, and this is what we're going to do. And they got their agenda. They're going to do this, and it's like, oftentimes I've seen it where that individual's agenda is against God's agenda. You know, there are a lot of things that within that stuff is like, wait a minute, the scripture says this though, and you're saying we ought to do this? I remember having that conversation with a couple of people here. Wait a minute, you're telling us you think that we're supposed to do this, but the Word of God says we're supposed to do this. And it didn't matter. If we would have, and he's going to get into this more and over the next couple of weeks, we'll see. But if we would get into having that same mind of Christ, remember how Jesus said, well, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me, you know, going to the cross, take it from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If we would humble ourselves constantly and constantly go before God and say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Remember how I encouraged you all a couple weeks ago to, for a while at least, to start out your prayers. Heavenly Father, you're the boss of me. Went to lunch with one of the brothers. That's how he prayed for the food. He started it out. Yeah, okay, yeah, you just lost your reward, Bob. Yeah. He started the prayer for the food and everything with that. Lord, you're the boss of us, and then prayed for the food. But if we would keep that in mind, humble ourselves, and Lord, you're the boss, and we would seek his agenda, his will, we would stay in unity a lot better. We'd be able to stand fast in one spirit, fighting together, not fighting each other. Fighting side by side for the gospel. I remember, we are fighting. We're in a spiritual battle. We got all into that when we were in Ephesians, like I said, a few weeks ago. But Paul also reminds us not to be terrified by our adversaries. And that we're terrified means to be fearful as the result of being intimidated. Now, we've had it pretty easy here in the U.S., right? I mean, when it comes to persecution for our faith, I mean, what's the worst you get? You get called names. I remember back in the 70s when we'd be doing a lot of street preaching out on Hollywood Boulevard or out at the beach and that kind of stuff, we would regularly be called Jesus freaks. Ooh, terrible, huh? You know, or people at work, hey, preacher. Oh, ouch. Terrible, huh, to be called a preacher? Man. But the thing is, they were now beginning to experience some of the persecution that Paul felt, some of the beatings and the discrimination and that against them. And folks, even though we've had it pretty easy here, you've heard me mention several times over the last several months, or even the last couple of years, that things are changing. Things are changing in our country. And we can't count on having it as easy as we do right now. We can even see, especially those of us with gray hair, man, we can see our society, even the government now, is starting to shift away from Christianity. We're starting to become the bad guys, the scapegoats, just like Nero did with the Christians back in Rome in his time. We're starting to see that. And so we have to be ready to stand fast, not intimidated, not terrified if things get bad before the rapture. Okay, you know, I know, again, that's one of those things that honest students of the Bible will debate about. Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? Is it pre-wrath or whatever? But, you know, I am totally pre-trib. But the thing is, that doesn't mean that we can count on not being persecuted before the rapture, even if it is pre-trib. Because, folks, there are people right now today that are suffering for their faith. There are people in other countries that are in prison simply because of their faith, simply because they share the gospel with somebody. Any Muslim nation, that's the case. They could be arrested. It's a crime in most Muslim countries to preach the gospel. It's actually a capital offense in some to convert somebody from Islam to Christianity. And there are people even today that are being beheaded for their faith. And I told you a number of times, we have to get it through our heads that being an American Christian doesn't make us special, doesn't make us any better than the Christians in Afghanistan or Christians in communist China or North Korea. It doesn't make us better. God does not have an American flag tacked up behind the throne. We need to be on his side, but at the same time, we need to understand things could get bad, and we need to be ready to stand fast, not intimidated, not terrified. When we're not terrified, Paul says, to those who oppose the gospel, it's a proof of perdition, he says. It's a proof that they're headed to hell. You know, when we can stand there and go, hey, I'm not sweating. You want to kill me? What's the worst thing you do? Kill me? Okay, I go to heaven. Ooh, you know. Hey, but I want to share the gospel with you before you do. Jesus died for you. Do you know that? And the Holy Spirit will use that to bring them to Christ a lot of times. But to us, he says, to fellow believers that are watching this happen, it's a reminder. It's a proof of our salvation from God. Hey, I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm standing fast. The Holy Spirit's giving me the strength to stand fast here in spite of the intimidation and all that kind of stuff. Man, God's good. He's strengthening me. And you know, there were a lot of Christians in the first and second centuries that were killed. And if you really want to see what our brothers and sisters have experienced, I would encourage you, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's an awesome book. I remember reading it when I was a very, very young Christian, and it changed my life. It kept me from thinking that God owes me something, that I'm special because I'm an American. I'm special to God because of that. There were so many Christians that were killed, and Christians had their families killed in front of them, you know, had their children thrown into the arena, into the Colosseum and all that, where they would have to watch their kids being eaten by lions or eaten by wild dogs. One of the ways that they would kill Christians, simply because they would not say Caesar is Lord. One of the ways that they'd kill Christians would be to wrap them up in wild animal skins, sew them up, you know, a human burrito kind of thing inside of a cowhide or an elk rug or something like that, and then throw them in there with these wild dogs. And then they would be torn apart by these animals. Another way, and they did this a lot, they would take Christians and tie them to a big pole, a tall pole, and wrap them up in some kind of cloth, like linen or something, and they'd pour oil on them, and then right at dusk, they'd light them on fire, alive. And they would use them to line the streets into Rome or other major cities within the Roman government as a warning, say, this is what happens, man, if Caesar is not your Lord. You want to be one of these Christians? This is going to happen to you. And there's so many other ways that our brothers and sisters have been killed and are still being killed. And we have to be ready. But in doing that, as he says, it's proof of perdition and it's a proof of our salvation. Tertullian, the early Christian author, he said, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. See, as those unbelievers would watch believers die, there are so many accounts of them saying, I've never seen that before. I've never seen somebody be killed or watch their wife killed or whatever and not curse and swear and all that, or fight against these people that were doing it. They just were at peace. I've never seen that. And so they would check out what the gospel was all about and they'd get saved. And that caused revival. We've got to remember, folks, we're not above suffering for the one who suffered for us. Okay. Finally, in verses 29 through 30, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Part of that divine election, right? God choosing us to salvation is at the same time we were granted salvation, we were also granted the privilege of suffering for Christ, which will be rewarded for if that's what happens in our lives. We have to keep that in mind. I be faithful, I stand fast, don't get swayed, don't get terrified. There's going to be a reward for that kind of thing. But he says, it's been granted to you. It's kind of a crazy thing to think that, huh? You get the privilege of suffering for Christ, maybe even martyrdom. Hey! But when you really think about it, and if you put it all, and here's the key, if you put it all in the light of eternity, then it ain't so bad, right? It's a whole lot different deal here. See, we're in a world that the Bible tells us is swayed, it's influenced by the wicked one, a world that will not have Christ to rule over them. And so it should not surprise any believer, anyone who believes in Jesus, believes in the Word of God, that the world would want to silence the preaching of Christ. Shouldn't surprise us, folks. Because what we're doing is we're telling them, you're not okay. You're not all right where you're at. If you do not do something, and that is put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be lost eternally. A lot of people like to think, well, I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. God wouldn't send me to heaven. No one is good. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're a sinner. You can't say that to me. Oh, man, that is a big deal today, right? To say to someone that you're a sinner. In love, you tell them that, but they, oh, man, I'm just as good as anybody else. Yeah, because we're all rotten. You're just as good as me, you bet, because I stink too. But the thing is, it's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? See, when you're preaching the gospel and living as a citizen of heaven, you're proving it can be done. You're proving that you're not just blowing smoke and you're not talking fairy tales. You're saying, hey, this is how we're to live. This is what God can do in your life. You need Jesus. To the lost, you and I stink like death. You're reminding them they're not okay. You're reminding them they're headed to hell if they don't receive Christ. But to fellow believers, the aroma of life. You smell like heaven. And you have experienced that. And you think about it. The times when you've been maybe shopping at Wally World or something, you know. You're there and you run into somebody from church. You know, you get caught up in, oh, you know, we're supposed to be over on aisle. So you know, have you gotten that? No. You know, hey, what was on the list? I forgot, you know, da-da-da. You're all caught up in what you're doing. But then you run into somebody from church that you know loves the Lord. Hey, how you doing? All of a sudden, wow. You know, shopping just got good, huh? Shopping got all right now, especially for us guys, right? You know, I'm just there with my wife. I'm going to get out of here as quick as I can. But hey, bro, hey, how you doing, man? Smells like heaven, right? That's what he's saying here. But to the unbelievers, we stink. We stink like death. And now they're, at that time, they were starting to experience that same conflict. Some translations word it the same struggle that they saw Paul suffer, those same struggles, while he was there in Philippi, in their prison after being beaten. And now they're hearing that he was still struggling for that. They knew that he was there in Rome. I like the way the New Living Translation words verse 30. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. They were joining in that too. And so he's speaking from experience. They knew it. And he's telling, hang in there. Stand fast. Don't be intimidated by our adversaries. Stay faithful. Continue to live as citizens of heaven because we're almost home. Right? Keep that in mind. We're almost home. Any day now. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these encouragements, these exhortations, these things, these gems that we can kind of put in our pockets. And when things are rough, we can pull them out and be reminded of the precious promises that we have from you. Father, help us. Help us to stand fast. Help us to love you and to love one another. Help us to always be trying to find unity and not to be looking for things to be divided on. Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as individuals, that you would be glorified in this place, in Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. Father, help us. Help us to live as citizens of heaven. Lord, and help us to pray for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.